Excellent to see you all this evening. Welcome there from New Jersey. It's good to see you. Oh, my wife's eldest sister came into town and her daughter and husband yesterday, and we have not seen them until this very moment. And it's good to see Shirley here as well. Thank you for coming, and all the rest of you also. It's good that we could all be joined together and worship the Lord together and read the Word. I'd like to invite Dave Kurowicki up now, and he'll give an update on what is happening with him in his ministry with RBM Ministries. And I look forward to hearing how God has worked through him and through our prayers of the last months. You know the report he gave before, and he can remind us of that and many other things.
All right. Hey, good to be back. Good to be in front of people I believe are calling out to God on behalf of the ministry I'm a part of. I don't remember everything I said, but sometimes I mentioned that I'm kind of rebuilding and a lot of things that's happened in my life. This summer, I determined that I was going to work for God with joy, do exactly what He told me to do, and leave whatever to Him. I have reinforced the need with people to pray. Now, that's been really good. Things have been going well. Some of my numbers I wished were better, but I couldn't ask for anything better spiritually in Bible schools. But I want to tell you about that. I've been places I've probably driven, I bet 4,000 miles this summer doing Bible schools. I've been up in the Thumb. I've been all over. A lot of those places, you know, there's been a few places where I'm at next week, 50 miles from my house. So I'll be, you know, that's 100 miles round trip. So it doesn't take long to build up miles that way. And God has provided for all the needs for all of that. Fuel and all that stuff. He's taken care of all that very nicely. But what I have noticed is we don't talk about this or think much about this in our world. And I knew that was happening to me, but now I'm on the other side of it. We're in a battle for Christ. We're in a battle for souls. And for me, you said I looked good, dear brother. Thank you, because I have had a horrendous summer as far as the way I felt. My nights have been long and hard. I've had a lot of stuff struggling with health issues. I've had actually could feel those terrors in the night that the Bible talked about. I have had to pace my floors, quoting the 23rd Psalm. Gotten by with not very many hours sleep, but you know what? It's okay. Because, you see, the devil only does what he can. What he can't do is diminish the power of this book. You know that? And so he can beat me up, mess around, and I'm not challenging him, but he has done a lot of that. But you know, when I get to minister, he hasn't been able to touch me there. Hasn't been able to touch me. So, this summer we've had some children saved. We've had some churches encouraged. We've had some things that I had people praying for last week. I was at a small church in Grass Lake. They told them, I said, you know, you're not going to be able to get in there for 2 days. We're putting curbing in. And I said, okay, well, you know, this, I don't know. Just pray that they can get in their driveway every day. Don't know what about the curbing, you know, make it work out. Well, it did work out, and I told them, I said, I promise none of you said this, but the people that were supposed to put the draining in before the curbing brought a big machine in, and, well, as hard as they tried, they didn't miss the gas lines twice. So we never did get our driveway blocked off. And I feel bad for those people, but I promised them. No one mentioned gas lines when they prayed, I'm sure. that was up to God, okay? Just all sorts of stuff that needed to happen has happened. God is able to do that. I would encourage you for your Bible school this week. A couple things. Paul said the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Everything I do, I can't do. There's not one thing. Jesus, without me, you can do nothing. That he means nothing. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And you know that we are in a wrestling match. This isn't, you know, this isn't God's here to make us happy. God's got a plan for us. Right now, we're warriors. Our last story, we have General Joshua meeting that man with the sword drawn. That theophany, that pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. Of course, he doesn't know, who are you, for us or for our enemies? He says, neither, but as a captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. He hits his face in worship, you see. And General Joshua really wasn't a general after all. And that's good, because you know what it says about putting on our armor. But it says we don't wrestle. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Those entities in charge of evil would love to show up and mess up Bible schools, mess up church services, and mess up churches. I don't know how much my dear brother here gets those wrestling matches with the evil one. But the more you intend to do for God, the more he intends to do to you. I know that. But I invite you to be part of the war. It may be hard. You may get to the place where all you have left is crying out to God. I think that's a perfect place. Because then all you have left is God. And I told you, I always like to pray. I like to be empty of me and filled with him. And I believe he's taken me up on that prayer. And maybe sometimes my spigot isn't too open. He's got to open it up to empty me out. I don't know. But my summer has been good. I got to talk with the church that I spoke of. I got to go meet the mediator. That went wonderful. Things have been going wonderful. I think those things will be done soon. Don't know how it's going to come out yet. But ministry-wise, and in my, even without the health issues, personal-wise, God is so good, and he's helping me put those things back together that I needed to. All that hard stuff was like, I used to dread it when the dear Baptist pastor used to preach at me about trials and tribulations building you up. I didn't like it when he said that. He was right, but I didn't like it when he said that. So, you know, I'm just telling you, the summer's been good, but it's been hard. Different kind of hard. I can feel it. I can tell it. Join with me in prayer. Join with me in decision up here that, Lord, I'm going to be part of your bed. I'm going to be part of your war for the souls of boys and girls. For those that know Christ, that they'll never forget this Bible school and the things they learned. And they'll know that they have to make decisions for God. And those that don't, and parents that don't, well, they will get to know him. It's not going to happen because we do everything right. We should. It's going to happen because we've met God in heaven, bowed before the great commander of the Lord's host, and won the battle. Thank you.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you will indeed use this church, the people who have offered their time to you, and that you will take that offering and multiply it according to your good pleasure and will. We pray also for our brother Kurowicki. Thank you for the encouraging report that he has given to us. And we pray also that you will strengthen him. Lord, that you will encourage him by the results of the work that is before him, that you have given him to set his hand to. We pray, Lord, that you will give him comfort in the wee hours of the night and victory over the difficulties that he faces. We pray for each one of us as well, that we will engage ourselves in the battle that has been laid out briefly here tonight before us, and not sit idly by watching all the others take it on the chin, but we will involve ourselves as well. And so we'll thank you for that. Now, Lord, as we turn the program to our brother Chris to read the scriptures, I pray that we will pay close attention and give honor to the word of the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I've asked Brother Chris Zent if he'll come and read tonight, Acts chapter 5 and 6. We've been reading two chapters of the scriptures each Sunday evening, and we've read through Romans that way just recently, and now we're going through the book of Acts, and so join us in Acts chapter 5. Thank you, Chris.
But a certain name named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself and his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came among all who heard of it. And the young man arose and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price." And she said, "Yes, that was the price." Then Peter said to her, "Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they shall carry you out as well." And she fell immediately at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. And at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitude of men and women were constantly added to their number, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. And also the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. But the high priest rose up, along with all his associates, that is, the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. And they laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. But an angel of the Lord during the night opened the gates of the prison. Taking them out, he said, Go your way, stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life. And upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest and his associates had come, they called the council together, even all the senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. But the officers who came did not find them in the prison, and they returned and reported back, saying, "We found the prison house locked quite securely, and the guards standing at the doors. But when we had opened up, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priest heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. But some came and reported them, "Behold, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people, lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they stood them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in the name. And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered and said, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." But when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and were intending to slay them. But a certain Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you propose to do to these men. For some time ago, Thaddeus rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined with him. And he was slain, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. And so in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action should be of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God." And they took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them to speak no more in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on preaching and teaching Jesus as the Christ. Chapter 6. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. And the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables, but select from among you, brethren, 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the statement found approval with the whole congregation. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostle, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia rose up and argued with Stephen. And yet when they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit which he was speaking, they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. And they put forward false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against the holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy the place and the altar and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." And fixing their gaze upon him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel.
Ben is going to hand out those sheets to you young folks to fill in the questions that I've asked. I've got a couple of bonus questions on there at the very end. Make sure you don't miss those, okay? Thank you, Chris, for reading the scriptures tonight. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, there we were studying this just yesterday, but this is kind of my theme verse for this reading, that he said, "Until I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine." That's 1 Timothy 4:13. And we were talking about this yesterday and saying it looks like public reading of the scripture is what Paul was talking about, since not everybody had a copy of the Bible at that time to have their morning devotions or whatever. And so he must be talking about public reading of the scripture. So we want to maintain that discipline as much as we can. I'd like to have you turn your Bibles to John chapter 16. In the few minutes that we have remaining this evening, I want to share with you a passage that has caused some confusion for folks over the years, and various commentators come up with different explanations of what the Lord is saying. I think by way of application in this text in John 16, starting in verse 16 through verse 24, I might say this, and that is, when's the last time that, as Brother Kurowicki said, you have lost some sleep over a question that you just cannot answer? A problem that you cannot handle, something you just do not understand. And the disciples are facing this sort of thing. These sorts of situations were just being fired at them like a machine gun. In the sermon in the Upper Room Discourse here, the teachings that the Lord is giving from John chapter 13, and they're asking all kinds of questions. They don't understand what's happening. They know this is a singularly unique event that's happening before them, this Last Supper, and the Lord telling them that this is his the New Testament in his blood, and instituting the communion, and they're asking, where is he going, and to whom is he going, and they don't understand a lot of these things. And he's talking to them about the Spirit coming, about him going and the Spirit coming, and they're just having a lot of difficulties understanding what he's saying. And this, again, comes to a point in chapter 16, verse 16, that is very difficult for the disciples. Let's read and think about this for a few minutes this evening. And it says in verse 16, "A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, because I go to the Father." Then some of his disciples said among themselves, "What is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I go to the Father." They said therefore, "What is this that he says, a little while? We do not know what he is saying." Now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, "Are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. And in that day, you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. You've had those situations, I'm sure, where you stop and you keep asking yourself the same thing over and over and over again. You can't understand it. They're asking here, what is this that he says to us, a little while this and a little while that, and what does he mean? What is all of this that he's speaking about? One of the encouraging things from the passage to me is this, when you have a situation like that, as the disciples did, notice what the Bible says, Jesus knew that they desired to ask him. He already knew that they were having a problem. But you notice what they notice that they did want to ask him. When you have a problem, when you have a question, what do? Ask him. Ask the Lord. What's the hurt in doing that? For your first question there, Lydia, and all you others, how did the disciples react when Jesus said this? Well, they were confused. They didn't understand. They were confused. What did they do? Well, they asked Jesus to help them to understand. It was clearly a question, and they were talking amongst themselves, and Jesus knew that they had this desire to ask him. And so, in effect, they're getting the question out to him. And he says, you want to know about this? And he begins to tell them a little bit more about it. So they were confused, but they asked. It's okay to ask. And also to know that Jesus already knows before you ask what you're going to ask about. Be encouraged by that. But in the next verses, we have this problem. And that is, what does it mean, a little while? And it's funny that the disciples asked this. The Lord knew they had this question. He then asked the question again for them, answered the question. And even down to this day, if you read people who are commenting on this verse, it's like the question still hangs out there. What does he mean? A little while and you will not see me, and a little while and you will see me. And the reason I say that is because there are four positions or four views as to what the Lord is saying here. One offered by Dr. MacArthur says that the not seeing would be the ascension of Christ, and the seeing would be the seeing of, let me say it this way, not seeing Jesus would be he's ascending into heaven, so you can't see him. Seeing him is they receive the Spirit, so they can see him in a kind of spiritual way, because the Spirit opens up their understanding. Remember, he would come and they would be guided into all truth. We said last time as a promise of authenticating the coming of the Scriptures. This promise was given specifically to them as disciples, not to us as apostles, I should say, not to us as believers today. We didn't hear the things that he said. We weren't there. There was nothing that he told us that we could forget, that he could bring to our memory. So all those things to me pointed to the idea that he's talking just to the apostles. He's promising the New Testament revelation would come through them and he would bring them into remembrance of all those things that he taught, and even new things that would come, he said in John here in 16, verse 13. But view here is that they would not see him at the ascension, and then they would see him again in spiritually speaking when the Spirit came. Well, this certainly seems to be a problematic interpretation because it spiritualizes this meaning of you will see me. He does say a little while and you will see me. Well, you'd think that they're seeing him now, they're not going to see him, then they would see him again. It wouldn't be a spiritualized version of seeing him. So others take other views. Another one is the not seeing the Lord is when he ascends to heaven again. And the seeing of him is some kind of spiritual illumination. Well, that's basically similar to the view I just went over. That's based on a difference in the verb to see. In one place it's theoreo, in the other place it's horao in Greek. Don't get entangled in all the Greek, but the point is they're two different verbs, and so some people say the one kind of sight is one thing and the other kind of sight is the other. Physical sight versus spiritual sight. I think it's just too complicated for the context. The context is simpler than that. The not seeing the Lord, maybe it means the ascension again, but then when they see him, that means the second coming. You know, he goes away, and then he comes again. Well, that's true, and he is coming back, but that seems to negate the value of the phrase, a little while. You know what I'm saying? A little while, and you're not going to see me. And again a little while, and you will see me. So if the little whiles are of kind of equal length of time, the ascension would occur how far into the future from this point? How's your Bible chronology now? Here's a quiz for you all. How many days from this point would it be until the ascension? Yeah, we'll say this is Thursday night, so... yeah, we'll give it 43 days. Remember, it says, in fact, in question, let me see here, 7 on your sheet there for you folks. How long would they see Jesus? We'll just put 40 days there. Acts chapter 1, verse 3 tells us that he showed himself alive by many infallible proofs, being seen of them for 40 days. So that's also question number 8 as well. But 40 odd days. If that's a little while and they wouldn't see him, then it would seem like a little while when they would see him would be on the same order of days, weeks maybe. But it's been a long time. Question number 9, I'll skip there, says, how long has it been since Jesus was here? How long? Somebody want to give me a more accurate number than 2,000 years? How's your mathematics going here now? Yeah, Mike, want to give us a guess here? 2,000 how many? Okay, that's a good guess, but it's too much. 2008, he says. 1975, maybe. 1980, put one of those numbers down. 1978, whatever it is. If he was crucified in AD 30 or 32, it's been a while. Needless to say, what I'm saying is that doesn't seem to me to be a little while in the same sense that it was going to be a little while for them not to see him. So a little while he went up and a long while and he was going to come back and they didn't really ever see him with their eyes because they're dead and gone. So I think the best interpretation of this passage is to say that a little while and you will not see me refers to the crucifixion and the burial, which would happen just within the next 24 hours. And again, a little while, and you will see me at the resurrection. Now, why some don't take it this way, I don't understand. I combed through the passage and tried to figure out. I mean, this seems to be the simplest explanation. He's going to be crucified and buried. They're not going to see him for a couple days, and then they're going to see him. And they're going to see him for 40 days. And then, of course, he's going to ascend to heaven. But it just seems to me that it fits the data of the passage much better. Also, it fits the data here where it says that the world in verse 20 will rejoice. This is just sick. That the world is happy when Christ is crucified. It's not a happy thing in a sense. Of course, it's the thing that we look back to historically, the event that the Lord, in which the Lord paid for our sins. But to rejoice about that, it's just a sick sense of humor that people have. When anybody dies, it's not a funny thing. It's not a joyful thing. But some people take it that way, I guess. And here especially. Of course, the disciples were going to be sad. They were going to be distressed, sorrowful, lamenting the fact that the hope of Israel, on the road to Emmaus, those disciples said, remember, the one that we thought has been crucified, and now they report that he's raised again. They just very confused state that they were in. Now, I said that a little while you will not see me refers to the crucifixion. A little while you will see me, that refers to the resurrection. But then he adds this phrase, because I go to the Father. And so I think some people say, because I go to the Father must mean that this speaks about the ascension into heaven and then the second coming, despite the difficulties that I've already outlined with that view. What I believe he's saying is that the whole program that of my work, I have to go through the crucifixion, the burial, the resurrection, this 40 days, and then the ascension. It will culminate with me going to the Father. He will, as Hebrews says, sit down at the right hand of the throne of God. He will be done with his work. I think that's he's just expressing a summary statement of what his work is about. I'm going to go to the Father. You're going to not see me, you're going to see me, and because I'm going to go through this program that God has set out for me, and eventually I'm going to end up with the Father again. So I don't think there's a huge significance here to this phrase in the sense that it tells us it's got to be the ascension of Christ, because that just makes it much more difficult in the rest of the passage. I think it's just a summary statement, just like in verse 10. Remember, the Bible said, the Spirit will convict the world of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. So, because I go to my Father, he's talking about completing his work, finishing his work of righteousness and providing that righteousness for us. Okay, let me see if I can get you folks caught up on your question sheet here. So, when would the disciples not see Jesus? Well, after he was buried. After he was crucified, you could say. After he was crucified and buried. What would they feel like at that time? Number four. Sad, just put. Sorrowful. Number five. When would the disciples see Jesus again? After he was raised. And then what would they feel like then? Well, I hope you can answer the question without me saying again, happy. But notice that the Lord gives an illustration then that of sadness being followed by gladness, of a temporary sorrow being replaced with a permanent joy. Here the woman who is in labor has sorrow because her hour has come. And that is a sorrowful time in that sense. But it is followed by great joy, isn't it? All you mothers out there, you know what I'm talking about. Fathers, you've seen that. Doctors. We have a friend, my wife has a friend from the school where she taught. They just had their baby, and they had tried for a long time to have a child. And the father was just, he would say, I am geeked about this, you know, having a baby. And he reporting all the details and sending emails with ultrasound pictures and all this fun stuff. And after the baby was born, he just had a short email that said the baby was born. And he said at the end, his wife's name is Dawn. God bless Dawn and all women. Having a child is not an easy task. And here the Lord reflects that and says that while there's great sorrow, great pain and suffering in the midst of that because her hour has come, but as soon as she holds that little baby, oh, that's a different feeling, isn't it? So it's an illustration of how sorrow is followed by joy. Back to my initial question, have you had those situations where you're just at your wit's end and you can't take it anymore and you don't know what to do and you, Lord, what am I going to do? How is this going to work out? I can't see the end of the tunnel, or I can and there's an oncoming train, you know, coming at me and all of that. Depressed and down. Well, sorrow followed by joy. Maybe not. I can't promise. Temporally in this life, eventually we're all going to walk through the valley of the shadow of death and we'll not come out. We'll die, in other words, and we'll have that. But at least we know in the end that we will have joy at His right hand forevermore. And so that's an encouraging thing. So the Lord reiterates, therefore you now have sorrow, but I will see you again and your heart will rejoice. And this is the kind of joy that it will be. The joy that no one will take from them. Now let me just, before we get to verses 23 and 24, which we'll have to wait until next time, address a couple of other things here with this text. Even though I have said that I think a little while refers to the death and then the resurrection, it is true that the Lord is going to return that second time. And in the sense that the way that God looks at time, this, the distance from His first coming to His second coming is also, in a sense, not exactly the same as this little while, but in a sense it's a little while compared with eternity. Relatively speaking, the trials and tribulations that we have now are short. Our lives are like a vapor that is here today and gone tomorrow. So a little while, just a short time for us to hang on and to persevere in faith until the Lord takes us home or returns Himself. Also, I'd like to note this for you. It's important for us, I think, to make a difference in our minds between the ideas of joy and happiness. Your joy will be full and your joy no one will take from you. Does that mean that you're always going to be happy? So no, joy is not the same as happiness. For example, when a Christian dies, like Jane Belakovich did, you are sad, legitimately sad, that they are gone. But you have joy in knowing what? It's a different, you know, I want you to recognize that humans can have emotions. Christians are not people that are, you know, the ones with the pasted on smile and pretend never to be sad. Christians are sad sometimes. But even in the midst of sadness can be great joy because of what we know to be true. Because, yes, we miss our loved one who has gone to be with the Lord, but we are joyful for them and joyful even for ourselves to know that we will see them again. And joyful that they're not suffering in this body like they were before. And all, you know, I mean, you've been to the funeral and you know the emotions of all that. But we are people that we can, you know, legitimately have sadness sometimes. But at the same time, we must remember that there is a joy that no one can take from you. No matter what happens, nobody can put Jesus back in the grave. Nobody can take that knowledge away from you. Nobody can take Him out of heaven to where He's at interceding for you. Nobody can take away the joy that you know that your sins are forgiven, that you have eternal life. Who can do that? Who can do that? Especially when the Bible says that nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. So I want you to just hang on to that and think in the midst of situations where you find yourself like the disciples. You don't know where to turn. You don't know how to handle it. ask him, know that he already knows about it, and trust the answers that he gives to you, and search the scriptures like we have tonight. Try to fit together what he's saying and learn about it. But I hope that's encouraging to you, was to me, to think about these things. Let's close in prayer tonight. Our Heavenly Father, I pray that maybe there's somebody here who is in the midst of a difficult and trying circumstance. Maybe they have a question. What does the Lord mean by all of this? And they don't understand. Lord, I pray that they will again apply themselves to you, to ask you, to know that you already know the questions of their heart and can help them. Lord, we pray that you will give us an understanding of that joy, even in the midst of times that aren't so happy. But Lord, we want to be joyful people, to rejoice in the Lord always, and to demonstrate that in our lives, even in the midst of difficulty. Lord, thank you. Thank you for each one who's here tonight to hear the sound of your word. I pray that they've heard the message as well as the sound, and that they have rejoiced at these truths. Thank you that it was only a little while until you were seen again, and that you are alive, our Lord Jesus, from the dead. We pray in your name. Amen.